Well, tonight we're looking at these first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17, and I'm particularly interested in what Jesus brings out here as what we might think of as the characteristics of disciples, or at least four of the characteristics of disciples. There are many more things that we could say about the followers of Jesus Christ and how we should think and live. But in these 10 verses, Jesus brings together four different characteristics, hard characteristics actually, things that we find difficult, and he brings them all together in these four little sections and presents them to us. He's done so after a series of teaching, or as part of a series of teaching that goes back several chapters, and he's leading on to yet more teaching that's coming on in chapters 18 and the end of chapter 17 in particular. So in between, we get these kind of just little tidbits, little snippets of what a disciple looks like. And of course, in the first century when Jesus was speaking, people were confused about what genuine followers of God look like. People thought that believers ought to behave and act in all sorts of ways that actually were not what the Bible said. And we have exactly the same problem today, don't we? If we were to ask people what's characteristic of a Christian, we get all kinds of different answers, many of them wrong. So these four characteristics are things that are in some ways easy to say, and they're therefore each quite short, but actually very often we find difficult to do. So let's look at them each in turn. The first one we find in verses 1, 2, and 3. The first characteristic of a disciple is that they watch out for false teaching. They watch out for false teaching. So if you look at what Jesus says in verse 17, chapter 17 and verse 1, he's speaking to the disciples. He says, it's impossible that no offenses should come or no stumbling blocks should come. So there's going to be these stumbling blocks ahead of us, these offenses, things that cause us to trip up, we might think. These things are likely to come, they will come, but, Jesus says, woe to him through whom they do come. In other words, Jesus is saying here, look, there's a time coming when there are going to be people who are going to be the means by which Satan causes, or at least tries to cause, people to stumble. They're bound to happen. It's inevitable, it's impossible that it shouldn't happen in the New King James. So that's our future, and of course we can see that, can't we? There are all kinds of things that are happening in our world right now that are making our Christian life more difficult than we would like, and are causing some people real heartache and real struggle and real worry about their own faith and where they stand. These offenses, these stumbling blocks, just as Jesus promised, are here. But what should we do about them? Well, Jesus says at the end of verse 1, woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones, or that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So in other words, Jesus is saying very clearly, the people who seek to cause others to stumble, or who are the means by which others stumble, God is going to deal with those people. And he's going to deal with them very severely. If indeed, there's not many things I can think of where I would prefer to have a millstone put around my neck and be thrown into the sea, can you? But what Jesus has planned for those who seek to bring his little ones down is worse than that. Now, I hope immediately, as a believer, you're encouraged by that. That if I can put it like this, God has your back. And therefore, he is opposed to those who are opposed to you, those who are opposed to us. And God is going to take action, certain action, against those who seek to cause little ones like us to stumble. So I hope you're encouraged by that, even though you may be discouraged by the inevitability of the stumbling blocks and the offences. But at the same time, we're to do, according to the beginning of verse 3, we're to take heed to ourselves. We're to take heed to ourselves. So it seems to be that what Jesus is saying here is when somebody comes into the world and begins to do things and to say things that can be a stumbling block to Christians, don't think you have to act against that person, because God will sort that out. He's got our back. It would be better for him. We certainly, whatever we might do to that person, it's not going to be worse than a millstone around their neck and thrown into the sea. And of course, Jesus isn't encouraging us to find a millstone, put it around their sea. Whatever we could do would not be meeting what Jesus says will be done in verse 2. And therefore, what will happen in verse 2 is what God will do. So we don't need to worry about taking action against those individuals, if you like. We can leave that to God and to his judgment. But what we need to do, beginning to heed to ourselves, we need to watch out, therefore, not so much for false teachers, but for false teaching, if you understand what I mean. We need to make sure that we are not taken in by the fine-sounding arguments and the popularism of those who would speak against the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're standing firm. We need to make sure we're being wise. We need to make sure we're being careful. We need to, in other words, make sure we are taking heed. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can do that, of course. And the example is often given. I'm not sure I can improve on it, so I will simply repeat it. The example is often given that if you want to be able to be somebody who can spot fake notes, money, £10, £20, £50, then the best thing you can do is to spend your time looking at real notes. And by getting used to and understanding what a real note is, you will then be able to spot the fake. I think that's true. And I think, again, that's helpful advice in a biblical context as well. I don't think we should all, in other words, necessarily go on training courses about what the latest unchristian fad is. It might be helpful to know something, particularly if we've got friends who are being suckered in by these things. But generally, it is better for us to focus on the truth and on what Scripture does teach. And we need to be able to do that. And actually, in the world in which we live, that means knowing both testaments fairly well. Certainly at the moment, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are probably the parts of the Bible that are being most spoken against in our secular society. Not directly, but through the things that people are saying. For example, about gender, about sex, about authority, about who we are as human beings. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 speak to all of those things and much more besides. Those are the parts of Scripture probably that are most under attack from the world, the secular world in which we move at the moment. And we therefore need to be familiar not simply with John 3:16 and other verses that we're familiar with and enjoy, but we need to be familiar with very much, particularly Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And if it's been a little while since you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, maybe even as far as chapter 5 or even as far as chapter 11, I would encourage you to do that. Read at the very least Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and maybe, as I said, up to Genesis 5, and remind yourself of the truth of a God who spoke the world into being and who has full authority over it, the God who made the world as it is, including as male and female, and as human beings who rebelled against God and who have fallen into sin and as a result face the consequence of the curse, ultimately in chapter 5, of death itself. Those are some of the truths that we need to be reminding of ourselves today as we watch out for false teaching. And watching out for false teaching is one of the characteristics of a disciple. That's the first thing from the first 2.5 verses of Luke chapter 17. But there's something more now in verses, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. Not only should we be watching out for false teaching, but we should be forgiving a repentant brother. We should be forgiving the repentant brother. You can see that very clearly in those verses. I don't need to go over them again. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, it seems to me it follows on very naturally in some ways as the other side of the coin to what he's just stated. He's just spoken about people who are putting a stumbling block in front of believers. And he says about those people that it would be better if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea compared to what will happen to them. Now, it may seem that that doesn't sound, verse 2, a very Christian attitude to take. Hang on a minute, I thought the gospel was all about forgiveness. And it may well be that perhaps even you, as you were sitting in your pew and hearing this, that was your response. But verse 3 and verse 4 helps us to understand Jesus is not forgetting about repentance, but he is saying there are two different circumstances here. In the first circumstance, there is one who is being a stumbling block to God's little ones, to his believers. It would seem from the context, deliberately so and unrepentantly so. And in the second section, verses 3 and 4, we have a specific reference to repentance that we don't have in the first section. Although God rightly has our back and rightly will act decisively and conclusively and you might even say harshly against those who seek to cause his little ones to stumble, that does not give you and I an excuse, you and I who are not God and who don't fully understand people's motives and so on, that doesn't give you and I an excuse to act harshly against our brother who sins and then repents. It's the other side of a coin. So we need to be people who are forgiving, repentant brothers. You can see that clear reference at the end of verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now both those things are important, aren't they, if we're to help one another. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You might say, well, hang on, I don't want to rebuke somebody. That's not a very Christian thing to do. We ought to show each other grace and kindness and so on. Yes, we should. The problem that you and I often have is that we don't actually have as much grace as we might think we have. And therefore, when our brothers sin against us, there's a very real danger in which we remember those sins. And maybe we do our best to forget them, but they're still there in the background, and perhaps we don't think of them for quite some time, but then the same brother does something else or repeats the same sin, and in our mind this new sin is now added to the old sin. And after a little while maybe we think that we've calmed down a little bit and we've forgiven them and it's gone away, but then not long after they commit the same sin again and that sin now gets added to the two previous sins in our mind because we haven't forgiven them, we've only given them a suspended sentence. And certainly I'm afraid this is how sometimes I've seen these things in myself. I've thought that I've had enough grace to be able to say, well, forget about that. And I have forgotten about it. But I've only forgotten about it until it's happened again. And then I realize I hadn't forgotten about it after all, and I wasn't quite as gracious as I thought I was. So actually, in those circumstances, if I'm unable, without speaking to that person, to simply genuinely forgive and forget about it, it is better that gently I speak to that person and without unnecessarily having a go at them, perhaps just help them to understand maybe how they came across, maybe how, at least in my eyes, what they did was wrong. And in so doing, hopefully might help that person, particularly if they're a brother or a sister in Christ, to change their behavior, and they might see genuine repentance. And that helps me then in my forgiveness too, doesn't it? So Jesus here is not suggesting that we go around looking for people's faults and jumping on them and rebuking them for it as if we're some kind of latter-day prophet. But he is saying that we do have something of a responsibility to be able to let people know when they're hurting us, when they're sinning against us. And of course, we can do that graciously, or we ought to be able to do that graciously. But if we are to do that, then of course we have still this duty, and it is a duty, to forgive the repentant sinner. And even if that repentance seems not to last very long, verse 4, nonetheless, we forgive the repentant brother. And of course, although Jesus doesn't say it here, what he's asking us to do is exactly what he does for us, what God the Father does for us. How many times, just today, have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I've done it again. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And 7 times? Perhaps for some of us, 70 times 7. We've had to go back to the Lord and say that. And when we do that, we seek repentance and we ask for forgiveness. And sadly, the next day, it's the same things again, isn't it? And the Lord, of course, keeps on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And therefore, that's why forgiveness of others is one of the key characteristics of disciples. Because the way in which God treats us, we therefore are to treat others. Because we've been changed, we're able to treat each other differently from the way that maybe others might do. Last night I was playing bowls, and bowls is a little bit like kind of golf, or where there's quite a lot of etiquette and sort of unwritten rules, as it were. And one of the things that happens in bowls is at the end of each end, all of your bowls obviously are kind of clustered, hopefully somewhere near the jack, and they have to be all moved out the way in order that you can then play the next end. And in a team of 4, which is what we were playing last night, generally speaking, it's the first 2 people on each team who will do that job. And the 3rd and the 4th player, they have other things to do at the other end of the rink. So the 1st and 2nd player of each team will do that job. Well, we were playing bowls last night, and one person on the opposition team, every time we'd finished an end and it was time to clear all the bowls away, he went and sat down on the bench. And he did it every single end, 18 ends over 2 hours, and didn't want help in what we were doing. And the muttering started. Understandably, the muttering started. But nothing was said to him. Perhaps he was a new player who didn't realize the rules. Perhaps he had corns on his toes and couldn't do it. But it was a bit unfair on him, perhaps, for people to be complaining and actually not letting him know that, well, perhaps, do you mind if you come and give us a hand with this? It's not really fair. I read in the paper the other day of a fellow in Germany who had, I think I'm right in saying, 25 speeding tickets, which cost him a few thousand pounds, several thousand pounds. How did this happen? Well, apparently in Germany, where these things came up, it takes about a month for your speeding ticket to arrive after the camera has taken a picture of you. And this particular person thought that the speed limit in a certain section was 50 kilometers an hour, it's about 30 miles an hour, whereas in actual fact it was, I think, 20 kilometers an hour. And he drove through every day at 30 miles an hour on his way home from work in the dark at 3 o'clock in the morning, and every time the infrared camera, no flashes on the infrared camera, caught him and sent him, eventually, a fine. And he didn't know. And you think, that's a bit unfair that he didn't know. He didn't have an opportunity, therefore, to change and correct his behavior. He was at fault. He should have seen the sign. But at the same time, a bit unfair. And if we don't gently speak to those who wrong us, particularly if it's something that happens again and again and again, and obviously perhaps it's something they're not aware of, then we're actually doing our brother and sister a disservice. We need to repent of them repent of that hesitancy maybe, and seek gently, prayerfully, warmly to let folk know if they're doing us harm. So those are the first two things, characteristics of disciples. But there's two more things here. The third one now is in verses 5 and 6. You can see that after Jesus has said that you could keep on forgiving somebody again and again and again if they repent, the apostles' immediate response to that is, Lord, increase our faith. In other words, they're recognizing this is a hard thing to do. And if we're to do that, what do they need? They need, they think, more faith. They need more faith. It's an interesting conclusion that they come to, isn't it? That in order to forgive others, they need more faith. You might expect them to perhaps to ask for more mercy or more grace. But they ask for more faith. And it seems to me that they're asking for faith because they realize that actually what they need to do in this is to trust Jesus. Because Jesus is saying, look, this is how you should live. This is what's best, therefore, for my disciples, that you live in this way. And if we really believe Jesus, we would do what Jesus said. And they ask, therefore, for more faith. So what's the characteristic of the disciples that I'm getting at here? Well, if you look at Jesus' answer, he doesn't say, yes, you're right, you do need more faith, and this is how you get it. He doesn't say that. He simply gives this mini parable. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, that's designed to be a comical, memorable picture, all right? If you can imagine that in your mind's eye of a big mulberry bush or tree or something uprooting itself, walking down to the shore side and jumping in for a little paddle, okay, that's a pretty memorable picture. We're supposed to remember it. That's what the mulberry bush would do if you had faith as a mustard seed. And most of you will know that the mustard seed is one of the tiniest seeds and so on. And Jesus is saying here, if you have faith that's very small, you could do this. So, what does Jesus seem to be saying here? Well, he seems to be saying that the problem is not the size of your faith, because actually even a very tiny bit of faith can do a lot. The problem seems to be that you're not acting on your faith. In other words, nobody's speaking to the mulberry tree. So the characteristics of this disciple, that we exercise living faith. Now, we can use this example that Jesus gives in all kinds of application, okay? It fits in almost every area of our Christian lives. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm sure then you can think of more that perhaps better match your own situation. Let's say, for example, that Paul says to somebody this evening, look, before I go to Krakow, all right, I really want to make sure that everybody in the church can preach evangelistically in the open air. So I'm going to get a soapbox and put it up in Clydachy Street on Saturday, and I want you to stand there and preach. I don't think Paul is going to say that. Let's just imagine for a moment, all right? So, what might you and I say, all right? We might say, well, hang on a minute, Paul, all right? I'm not sure I've got the gifts for that. I'm not sure. I'm just not sure I can do that. All right? And we might, well, I'll pray about it. And we might ask God for more something, more faith or whatever it might be. But actually, when it comes to our evangelism, what we need is not more faith. What perhaps we need is to put our existing faith into action. We need to put our existing faith into action. Now, I've deliberately chosen there a picture which is not quite as memorable as a mulberry tree, but maybe standing on a street corner on a soapbox or something, preaching might be a fairly kind of odd thing to do. That's okay. I'm not suggesting that's necessarily a good thing to do in 21st century Britain in Clydach, although it certainly has its place in certain places, such as the open air that happens in Swansea. My point is not that we should all be doing that. My point is that very often what prevents us from doing those sorts of things, whether it's on a soapbox or one-to-one, or even just writing a little note to somebody saying that we're praying for them in their difficulties and their struggles, what prevents us from doing that is not a lack of faith, but a lack of willingness to put our faith into action. And therefore, we need to remember that real disciples exercise living faith. And when we do that, we should expect to see remarkable results. Remarkable results. Results that are at least as remarkable as a mulberry tree pulling itself up by the roots and going for a paddle in the Galilee. We ought to see things at least as remarkable as that if we have faith. And my question is, do we? Do we? I think we see little glimpses, and I think all of us, including myself, would see more if we exercise the faith that we already have rather than waiting for God to give us more. What sort of things are more remarkable than mulberry bushes going for a paddle? Well, I think obviously the most remarkable miracle of all is people who move from death to life, from hell to heaven, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the most remarkable transformation of all. That puts the mulberry bush very much in its shade. And just to give us an example, when was it? Maybe 9 or 10 years ago now, we sent some students from London out onto the streets of Clydach to share the gospel with people, partly because it was a little bit of a struggle to find folk at the time from Bethel willing to do that. And through one of those students speaking to one person on the street, there was, several years later, a conversion, Mary, who's now living in the southeast. Mary first was met, not by myself or by somebody from the church, but by a student from London who was going out on the streets of Clydach to do evangelism, putting their faith into practice. They were exercising living faith, and eventually through time, sometimes these things take a long time to grow, we saw a huge result of that. We do need to trust the Lord, and we do need to put the faith we already have into practice. It's a characteristic of a disciple. So we've seen three things so far: watching out for false teaching, forgiving the repentant brother, exercising living faith. The fourth one now from verses 7 through to 10. So Jesus now begins another kind of mini parable. He wants to imagine his audience have servants, okay? So he's talking to his apostles. His apostles don't have servants. They're not in that class of people generally. But he wants to imagine that they have servants. And this servant has been spending the day plowing or tending sheep, working on the little farmstead. And this servant at the end of the day comes in from the field, his day of work done. So what does the master say to the servant? Generally speaking, does he say to the servant, "Oh, sit down, bring up a chair, put your feet up, have some food I've prepared for you"? That's not how masters and servants work. We know that. No, it's the other way around, of course. The servant, despite doing a hard day's work in the field, is expected then to serve the master. And only once the master has been served will the servant get to eat. Now, when you think about it like that, you're kind of, even those of you who are not naturally left-wing, you're kind of on the side of the servant here. Well, fair play to this servant. He's done a full day's work at the field, and now he's gone beyond that when perhaps a lot of people will be clocking off, and he served his master his tea. Well done, servant, we might be inclined to think. Do you think the servant should be commended? Jesus says no, because he's only done what he was commanded to do and expected to do. He hasn't gone beyond the call of duty. That is his duty. It's part of the job description, if you like. That's the story that Jesus tells. And then he applies it for us in verse 10. We don't often get application from parables, but here's some application. When you, as a disciple of me, Jesus is saying, when you've done those things which you're commanded, we're tempted to say, I'm paraphrasing now Jesus' explanation, we're tempted to say, well done me. Imagine if you'd gone through the whole day and you hadn't sinned. You'd done everything that God had commanded of you. You hadn't broken the Ten Commandments. You loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'd loved your neighbor as yourself. What an unbelievably amazing day that would have been. Better than any of other days you've ever lived. And Jesus is saying, if at the end of that day, you shouldn't sit down and say to yourself, well done. Well done, I did a good job. Because Jesus simply says, no. Even if you've done that, all you've done is your duty. That was your duty to do that. And we should think of ourselves as unprofitable servants, verse 10. Unprofitable servants. Now, I'll be honest and admit that sounds all a little depressing. Especially in the world in which we live, in that in an infant school, it seems that every week half the class gets some kind of certificate of achievement, perhaps just for sitting still for 5 minutes. And yet, Jesus is saying, whatever we do, we've only done our duty. We're unprofitable servants. What's Jesus saying? Well, do you remember that the second thing we looked at, forgiving the repentant brother, was the other side of the coin to being hard on false teaching? So now this instruction is the other side of the coin to exercise in living faith. Because what Jesus is encouraging us to have done in verses 5 and 6 is to speak to mulberry bushes and watch them go paddling in the Galilee or the Jordan. And if that happens, you and I would be very likely to say, well done me! And to go around saying to people, guess what I can do to mulberry bushes! Or the spiritual equivalent that Jesus is pointing to. Guess what I can do in my preaching? Guess what I can do in my evangelism? Guess what I can do in my one-to-ones? Guess what I can do in my praying? Look at me. That's what we're likely to do if we witness something as great as a mulberry bush going for a paddle. So here's the other side of the coin. Yes, we're to exercise living faith. That's the third characteristic of the disciple. But the fourth characteristic of the disciple is to recognize that all good things come from God. All good things come from God. Some of you may watch The Dragon's Den. If you don't, it's a program on television, on BBC, I think, where there are some very rich business people. And there are other business people who maybe start in a business or in a little bit of difficulties who want their investment. And they come along to the show and they give a little pitch saying, give me £100,000 for my business and I'll make you millions. That kind of idea. Now, what happens in that program is this, that the rich businessmen, they're the ones who are called the dragons. What they say is, you're not just getting my money, you're getting my contacts, or you're getting my expertise, or you're getting my influence. And they're saying, perhaps when they're competing against one another, because they really all want to get involved in this business that they can think is a good business, they'll say, look at what I can bring to your business. Look at what value I will add to your business. I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other. Look at the value that I can add. And what the Lord is saying to us here is when we look at that equation and there's God in control and there's us, and we ask ourselves the question, what value can we add to what God is doing? The honest answer is nothing. The honest answer is nothing. What value can we add? Well, nothing. That's the sense in which we're unprofitable. We can't add anything to what God is doing. Now, does that mean that therefore that we should do nothing? No, of course not. That's what verses 5 and 6 were about. We absolutely ought to be exercising living faith. But as we exercise living faith, we recognize that if any good is to come from this, it will be God working in us and through us. And it will be He who will bring it about, and it will be to Him that all the praise and all the honor and all the glory must go. Is that depressing to think that way, that we're never going to get any credit for what we can do? I hope not. Because I hope the more encouraging thing than a little certificate of achievement to put on your wall is to realize actually that God could have done it on His own, but chose to work with you and to work with me. He chooses to do that. There are times, perhaps you feel this, when it's almost as if we make it more difficult for God and He'd be better off without us. And yet still He chooses to work with us. On Dragon's Den, the dragons are looking for the real entrepreneurs, the creme de la creme of the up-and-coming business world. They want people that they can trust and have confidence in, that they're not going to blow their money and they're going to use it well. They're looking at the best. And that's who they want to work with. And God comes along and He doesn't do that. There's not an audition. It's not like getting picked for the school football team or hockey team or netball team or whatever and getting left till the end because you've got two left feet or you can't throw or catch a ball. God chooses to work through weak people like us who often make mistakes and get things wrong and misunderstand and mess up, but He wants to work with us and through us and in us. And that actually is where we get our value from. That is better than a certificate of achievement that will be faded and falling off the wall in just a few months' time. The joy of knowing Christ and of knowing that He wants not only to know us, but to work with us and to work in us. And I trust we can get a far greater sense of value and satisfaction by knowing Christ in that context than in anything we might get of a kind of well done when it wasn't really us in the first place. So we have these four characteristics of a disciple. I said at the beginning that they were easy to talk about, but hard to do. I think they are hard to do. To watch out for false teaching, to forgive the repentant brother, to exercise living faith, and in all that, to recognize that God is in control. How are we to do these things? Well, not by asking for more faith, but, well, can I put it as simply as this? By getting on and doing it. That seems to be Jesus' point. Get on and do it. And as we get on and do it, we will find God in control, working in us and through us to bring about His purposes and actually to work miracles through our lives. That's what we can look forward to when we're trusting in Him and we're seeking to exercise that faith rather than work in our own strength.